Second Chronicles chapter 15, and last time, this was 2 weeks ago when we were studying in this chapter, which we started at that time, we looked at the first two verses in detail, and that was as far as we got then, but there was a lot there, particularly in verse 2, but this is after Asa, king of Judah, who was a righteous servant of the Lord after he had become king, and in the previous chapter, as we are now in the second of three chapters here in 2 Chronicles that give the details of his reign, but in the previous chapter it told about the beginning of that reign and how he had served the Lord, and so the Lord gave him 10 years of rest, and so during that time they built their defenses, and the Lord was with them, and Asa encouraged the people to continue to serve the Lord, and he'd be with them. And then there was a war with the Ethiopians, and Asa trusted in the Lord and sought him for the Lord's deliverance, and the Lord granted that and gave them a great victory. And so then after this, now at the beginning of chapter 15, the Lord sends a prophet. And this is one of these occasions. Actually, it's really an exception to the rule. Normally, under most circumstances, when God would send a prophet to speak to his people in Israel, what was the typical circumstance for which the Lord would send a prophet? Yeah, when something was going wrong. That was the typical pattern. When they were not doing well, then the Lord would send a prophet to rebuke them, to correct them, to call them back, to repent, to get back to serving God and doing his will like they needed to. Well, this is not that normal circumstance here in 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Here the Lord sends a prophet to Asa and to his people in his kingdom when they have been serving him with the encouragement to continue to do so. When I'm identifying, or when we mention that that the typical pattern under which God would send a prophet to Israel was when they weren't doing his will like they should. We can all search the scriptures and should to be able to see that is the case. Even the prophet Jeremiah mentioned that was that's what God would typically do. In Jeremiah chapter 28, this was, of course, much later in Israel's history than the time that we're reading about in 2 Chronicles 15. And this is during a time when the people of Judah had turned away from God. In fact, the northern kingdom of Israel, they had already long been destroyed and their remnant taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And so they disappeared literally from the map, but from history. I mean, they were taken away and just blended in among the people that had taken them captive, because they were already spiritually a part of the world anyway. But Judah was left alone, but then they departed from the Lord, and Jeremiah was sent by the Lord to be a prophet to the people of Israel during that time. And he was an example of one of these that God sent to correct the people, to warn them, tell them of what was going to happen, the destruction, the punishments, and all of that for their sins. Well, there were also false prophets around, as there always are, and there were ones that were disputing Jeremiah and what he was saying. They were contradicting what he was saying, and they said, all this trouble, this is going to go away very soon, and God's going to bless us, And so Jeremiah was dealing with one of these false prophets named Hananiah in Jeremiah chapter 28. This Hananiah, who had was falsely prophesying in this chapter that God was going to break the yoke of the king of Babylon and all their trouble was going to go away. And so Jeremiah responded to that here in Jeremiah chapter 28, but he identifies what the typical pattern was for the Lord sending a prophet from verses 5 through 9, if we could read that. Let's see, Brother Ted, can you read Jeremiah 28, 5 through 9, please?
Then the prophet Jeremiah said unto
through 9. Well, was Jeremiah, was he in principle against the idea of God blessing Israel and bringing an end to their tribulations and all of that? No, and that's why he said amen. So be it. If that were God's will to bring that to an end, Jeremiah was not against that. But of course, Jeremiah understood that wasn't going to be the case, and he understood why. God was inspiring those words through Jeremiah's mouth of all of those troubles because Israel wasn't obeying the Lord. So it was not going to be God's will to relieve them of this tribulation until they repented. But Jeremiah started with, well, amen, so be it. The Lord do so and perform these words. Nevertheless, he said, Hear now the word that I speak in your ears and in the ears of all the people. These are the words of God himself. And then in verse 8, he shows what the pattern is under the circumstances under which God typically would send a prophet. What would they prophesy about? I mean, how often did prophets come to tell the people how well they were doing and that all these good things are going to happen because they're doing well? Well, the Lord had already promised them he was going to give them all those blessings if they obeyed him, and he kept those promises when they did. But the typical reason for God to send a prophet would be to call them back to him when they'd gone astray. And that's what Jeremiah is identifying there in verse 8. The prophets that had come before Jeremiah and those of old, they prophesied against many countries and against great kingdoms of war and evil and pestilence. I mean, that's the books of the prophets we have in the Bible. I mean, that's what we read in their words. Now, of course, along with that, they'll remind the people, if you will repent and serve the Lord, the Lord's going to bring his good blessings upon you that he promised. But the primary reason that God sent prophets was because the people had gone astray from him and they were being rebuked and called back to him. So what we're reading now in 2 Chronicles 15 is really, in a sense, an exception to that rule or pattern. This is a bit unusual, where you have Asa and the people of Judah serving the Lord, doing well, being blessed by God, and a prophet comes along to tell them, continue to do so. And God's going to continue and bless you more if you will continue your obedience. And so let's go back and refresh and read the words of this prophet that came to him, this prophet Azariah that came to Asa and the people of Judah at this time. We won't go into repeat all that we looked at in verses 1 and 2, but let's go ahead and see or read what he said in verses 1 through 7. Brother Allen, can you read that for us? 2 Chronicles 15, verses 1 through 7. So this was a prophet that came with very encouraging words. And this is God's word, as it tells us in verse 1, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And so he went out to meet Asa, and his words were to Asa and all of Judah and Benjamin. So those were all of the ones of his kingdom, Asa's kingdom, those two tribes. And said, the Lord is with you while you be with him. And if you seek him, he'll be found in you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And we looked at all three of those related principles the last time we were studying this a couple weeks ago. If we draw near to God, he'll draw near to us. If we seek him, if we seek, we'll find. But if we forsake the Lord, he'll forsake us. But if we don't forsake the Lord, if we draw near to him, will he ever leave us or forsake us? No. But there is the warning if you do leave him. And so that's there for them, that warning for his people. Don't you're following the Lord now. Don't go astray, because if you do, the Lord will forsake you. And he reminds them of what was going on in there with their neighbor to the north, the kingdom of Israel, with the 10 tribes that were being ruled first by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and then shortly thereafter, Baasha, who became king very soon after Asa acceded to the throne of Judah. Baasha murdered Jeroboam's son and the rest of his family in accordance with God's prophecy that would happen to the house of Jeroboam for their wickedness. But then Baasha became king. But during all of this time in the north, starting with Jeroboam, after the kingdom split, I mean, what did Jeroboam immediately do? He didn't want his people going down to Jerusalem like God commanded them to, where the temple was, as God commanded the people to go there for their feast days. Three times a year, all the people were required, commanded by God to go there. But that's the capital city of the rival king. Now, that was no threat to Jeroboam. In fact, if he served the Lord, God promised him such. But he didn't believe that. So he thought if his people are going down there to Jerusalem, then they're going to turn to the king that reigned from there, who was the son of the previous king of all Israel. So he viewed that as a threat to his security, a threat to his rule over the 10 tribes in the north. So he decided to solve that problem of his own imagination by doing what? Well, forbidding his people from going there. So he, in essence, he outlawed God's commandments in his kingdom from being able to, the people from being able to do the will of God. They were not allowed to go do those things. What did he replace God's religion with? He made one up. He made up a new religion for his kingdom. So where did they go to worship? Instead of Jerusalem, he made Dan and Bethel, places that either one Dan being in the far north of his kingdom, Bethel being in the southern portion of his kingdom. So people could go to one or the other. And what did he put there in Dan and Bethel? He made golden calves that he put there, and he said, "These be your gods, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt." So he made those graven images and put another god before them. So that was a direct violation, a transgression of the first two of the Ten Commandments, wasn't it? "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." I mean, those are the first two commandments of the ten. So he broke those. Then he did a whole bunch of things that were sins because he was doing things that God had not authorized. He made up his own altars, his own priests, his own feast days, all of it. So he replaced what God had established with his commandments and law with his own religion for his kingdom. So could you be in Israel in that northern kingdom? Could you dwell there under the reign of Jeroboam and now Baasha, which all that's continued? Could you live there and be able to serve the Lord and accomplish his will? You couldn't. So right after that happened, in the first 3 years after Jeroboam did that, and during those first 3 years, Rehoboam, being the king of Judah, and served the Lord for 3 years, what happened during those first 3 years? This is something we read about back in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, but what did he tell us that happened at that time in verses 10 and 16 and 17? Let's go back and read that just to refresh, because we're going to see some more of this here shortly. But verses 16 and 17, Brother Aaron, of 2 Chronicles chapter 11. All right, for those 3 years. So, kind of going back now to after Solomon, that's when we saw the split in the kingdom. So we had Rehoboam, Solomon's son, ruling over Judah and Judah and Benjamin. Had Jeroboam over the other ten. But from the outset, here in Israel, those ten tribes, there was, they departed, they forsook the Lord. So the people that loved God and wanted to obey God, during those first 3 years of Rehoboam, what did they do? They left their homes, their families, their inheritance, and everything, and they left where their homes were, and they moved to the territory of Judah, that where Rehoboam reigned. They physically left and then moved, started over in a new area, because that was the only way they could obey God. So they chose the Lord over everything else, didn't they? Those people. And what effect did that have on Rehoboam's kingdom? If you have an influx of people who are righteous and love God and are serving Him, what's the effect? They strengthen the kingdom. Now, what kind of strength is that in reference to? Of course, the Lord used that. I mean, the Lord was their physical strength. The Lord was all their strength. But, I mean, really, in what particular way did they strengthen Rehoboam's kingdom? This would be a spiritual strength that they gained from this. Now, the sad part about it is we read for Rehoboam, it was only 3 years. It said right there in that verse we just read. So, for 3 years, Rehoboam served God. Then he forsook him. Well, and then his son was Abijam. And then came Asa. Now, did Rehoboam's son Abijah serve the Lord? No, he didn't. He didn't serve God. So that's when Asa comes in. So if we're trying to understand, why would the Lord send a prophet when they're doing well to encourage them, to remind them of how God blessed his people when they did serve him and how he would not forsake them as long as they didn't forsake him. If they sought him, they would find. God would continue to be with them. But then he goes and reminds them of what was going on in the northern kingdom from the start there from Jeroboam. And really, what had been going on until Asa became king, see, think about it, after the split in the kingdom, until Asa, if you look at all of Israel together, combined, how many good years were there for all the tribes? Until Asa, you had 3 years under Rehoboam. Now, one difference was, of course, even when Rehoboam departed from the Lord and Abijam didn't keep the Lord's commandments himself, did they outlaw? And they did bring in idols and all that, but did they outlaw or forbid the people, their subjects, from serving God? If they, those who did love the Lord and sought to obey the Lord, could they even during these years after Rehoboam forsook God until Asa became king, could they still? It would definitely be more difficult. The spiritual climate became much more difficult, but could they serve God there? Yes, and obviously some were still doing so. But when Asa came in, then of course now things swing the other direction, in the good direction, as he was keeping God's commandments himself and commanded all of his people to do so. But given and what's still going on in Israel with all of this weakness there and all of the spiritual weakness and all those influences around them for evil, it's really not surprising that when you finally get things going back in the right direction, this plant's starting to grow. God's watering it. I mean, he is trying to encourage this to continue and to get better. So, there's a reason why, and under these circumstances, as we can look at this, what would be just looking at what's around them with their own brethren, and then all those other nations around them, how easy would it be for Asa to get discouraged or to depart from the Lord like his grandfather had done when his own father didn't serve God? And how easy would it be for him to depart? I mean, he's about to remind us again of what was going on with his own mother. He had to put his mother out from being queen because she still worshipped an idol. How easy would it be for Asa to get discouraged or depart from the Lord and the people, his people with him? So this situation was still, what would you call it, tenuous, or it wasn't solid for sure. And so there's this encouragement from the Lord by his prophet to keep going, to continue to serve God and not to forsake the Lord. And then he reminds them of what was going on there next door. In verse 3, he says, for a long season, because now it goes back to, we're now at the reign of the third king since the split. So that's from the beginning here. That's from in the north now for all this time. So this is a long season by this point from when Jeroboam had forsaken the Lord and done all the things that he did that we just mentioned. But for that long season, what did he say about Israel, referring to the kingdom in the north? They were without the true God. without a teaching priest and without law. That's the situation that Jeroboam had put them in. So when we read about the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel a sin, that's what his sins amounted to. It made his kingdom, it made those tribes of Israel to be without God, to be without a teaching priest, and without law. So then what did they have? If you're without all that, then what have you got? You've got nothing. So that's really describing, in essence, just how what it really meant. Now, was there any religion there in the Northern Kingdom?
They were without the true God.
That's right. I mean, there was a religion. These be your gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, Jeroboam said when he made those two golden calves. They had priests. They had religion, they had priests, they had their feast days, they had their altars for making their sacrifices, doing all these things. There was a religion there. Now, it's very easy, isn't it, to think about, well, if there's religion, then that's okay. And you hear a lot of people talk like that. As long as they're somebody is sincere in whatever the religion is, then okay, then that's okay. Well, people say that. Does God view it that way? No, he didn't. He surely didn't view it that way then, and he doesn't now. And it's good. It's important and necessary to see that. If we depart from God's way, and God had a way. I mean, he had commandments. Here's the way. And we've had the opportunity in our study of Hebrews on Wednesday nights to look at that. We've been in Hebrews chapter 8, and he harks back to what he told Moses there when he gave Moses the law. And he told them to see that he would do everything according to the pattern that he gave to Moses on the mountain. The pattern. It was a set pattern. Here's how you do it. No deviation from it. You have to follow exactly what God said in every way that he said to do it. So God had a place where he designated, and of course under David, God authorized Jerusalem now to be the place. Previously, Shiloh had been where the place that God had chosen, where the tabernacle was. It got destroyed by the Philistines. So then David, it was his desire to have the Ark of the Covenant, which had not been in its place, and there had been no tabernacle, no place where God's altar was, where there was a holy place and the most holy place. That had not. So for all those years, from going back to the days of Eli, when his sons Hophni and Phinehas were doing their wickedness, at the time when the Ark of the Covenant was taken away and the tabernacle destroyed, for decades up until David became king. So that included the entire 40 years when Saul reigned as king over Israel, and many years even before that. But up when David became king, there was that problem in Israel. The Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be in the most holy place in the tabernacle. For the Day of Atonement, that's where the high priest was supposed to go that one day of the year. So for all those decades now, I mean, could that have been observed? It was physically impossible because there was no most holy place. There was no tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant was over there in Kirjath-Jearim. And had been there for many years. Well, that was the first move that David made after he became king of all Israel, was to get the Jebusites out of Jerusalem, because that was also something that was in violation of God's commandment for them to be able to dwell there right in their midst. So David conquered Jerusalem, drove out, destroyed the Jebusites, and then he said, made that his city. And then the very next thing he did was to have the Ark of the Covenant brought there. And then he sought God's authorization to build a new place for that, the temple. And God authorized all of that. So Jerusalem was the place. The temple was built. Of course, it was Solomon that built it according to God's commandment. Solomon was the one that actually did the construction. David prepared all the workers, the materials, and everything else. Solomon built it. But that was according to what God had authorized. So now the building was there that had the holy place for the priest to go and with the daily sacrifices and all that. The most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was for the Day of Atonement. And so everything was there. There was a place. All those things, that problem they had spiritually for those many years, that was solved. So now God, by that pattern, had a place and all the things that he said to be done, and it was to be done exactly that way in everything that they were supposed to do according to the law of Moses. So they had that pattern. They had all those commandments. Any deviation from that, then how does God describe that? If Israel, which they did here, if they changed any of that, any alteration to God's plan with his commandments for his people, according to what God had authorized, then are you still serving the true God if you're not following the commandments that he's given for how to serve him? You may claim to be religious. You may claim to believe in God. You may claim to love God. You may claim to be serving God. But if any of us start doing things different than what God said, then the practical implication of that, by God's definition, and we can read it right there in verse 3, that now puts you in a position of being without God, the true God. And there's only one true God. So if you're without the true God, you're without God. You're also without his law. You've rejected it. And in their case, that meant no, they didn't have a teaching priest. And it's also interesting how he doesn't just say without a priest. Now, they had priests, didn't they? They weren't authorized priests. But this also shows what God's true priest, not just that he had them, but what they were for. What was the entire function or purpose for the priests? To teach them, the people, of the true God and his law. Well, if you've already rejected that, then you appoint priests that are not even according to what God said who could be, well, how are they going to be teaching priests? Are these unauthorized priests that were of the lowest of the people, are they going to go around teaching people about the true God and his law? No. They were teaching the principles or whatever of the new religion that Jeroboam established. But this shows what it really means to depart from God. It's very interesting. We turn to Galatians chapter 1 in the New Testament. The language is essentially identical when he's talking about the current age under the everlasting covenant, under Christ. So if one were to think, well, back in the Old Testament for the Israelites, if they departed from God's law, that meant they were without the true God and without his law. But maybe somehow that doesn't translate to the same thing today if we don't precisely keep the commandments of Christ in the New Testament. That would be a mistake. That principle that we're reading about in 2 Chronicles 15 of what it meant for Israel when they departed from the very pattern, the commandments that God had given to them, and that put them in a position of being without the true God or without his law. The same principle is true today if we deviate from the pattern of the teachings of the gospel of Christ in the New Testament. That puts us outside of Christ. We can see that here when he was dealing with the churches in Galatia that this epistle is written to. In verse 2, we can see that he says it's unto the churches of Galatia. So these words were not directed, sent to the world. These words were particularly, specifically for the churches of Galatia. So these were the Christians there. What was going on? Well, they had false teachers, just like they had false prophets in Israel. There were false teachers that were in this area of Galatia. they were listening to them, and they were following the teachings of these false teachers. And he tells what that meant for them. Let's read verses 6 through 9. Let's see, Brother George, can you read that? Galatians 1, 6 through 9. So for, let's make this comparison now. If we were a person that lived in Israel back in the time of Jeroboam and now Baasha, which in Asa's time, we were in the northern kingdom, living there, under one of those, whoever was king there then. I mean, did they continue to practice circumcision, the token of the Old Covenant? Yeah. Did they claim to believe in God? Yes. So were they religious? Yes. So somebody there that said, I'm an Israelite, which means I belong to God and I believe in God and I'm religious and I'm serving God. Plenty of them would have said that, wouldn't they? But what did God say about their situation? Because they were not following His commandments, then they were without Him and they were without His law. Well, by the same token, someone today says, well, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe He's the Son of God. If we're not following the commandments, the very teachings of the gospel of Christ, if we're departing from that at all, what does He say here? Well, here the Apostle Paul was marveling because of how quickly, I mean, these people had only been converted to Christ a few years before, and here come some false teachers along, and they start listening to them and following what they say. But when they did that, when they followed these false teachers and started doing things different from what God commanded in His gospel, Paul was actually marveling in verse 6 that they were so soon removed from, how does he put it there? Does he start off by saying that they were removed from the gospel of Christ? From Him. He said, I marvel that you're so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. So had they started listening to another gospel, which he says is not another in verse 7, there's only one. So when they were listening to other commandments, another so-called gospel, what was the practical effect of that? What did that mean for them? They now were without Christ. So they were removed. They had removed. Now, did somebody remove them or did they remove themselves? Because you can read Romans 8. When we're in Christ, can any principalities, powers, things that be, I mean, any creature, can anyone or anything separate us from the love of Christ? Well, there's nobody that can forcibly remove you or me from Christ. But that can happen in only one way. When we choose to, well, somebody can influence us to try to do that. When we listen to them and then choose to follow somebody and then no longer follow the gospel of Christ, then we are removed from Him. But who did it? We did. And that's what happened. They were removed. They removed themselves from Christ when they listened to this other gospel that's not another. And what does he say about anybody that preaches another gospel? Anything different than what's in right here in the New Testament. If there's anything different, well, there were a lot of things different about what Jeroboam did than what God commanded to the people of Israel through Moses. There are lots of people today that are teaching things very different from what's actually in the New Testament, in the gospel of Christ. But anybody that does teach anything different from that, what does he say about it? And repeats it twice there, verses 8 and 9. Let him be accursed. And that, of course, that's God's curse, not man's. But that's what will happen. Because why would God speak in such strong terms about somebody that was teaching something different than what's taught in the gospel. Why would he curse someone for doing that? Because those who are doing that, if anyone listens to them, then they become removed from him and from his son. And that's worthy of that curse. But it's important to see that. If we're departing at all from what the Lord has commanded, then we're no longer with him. Then we've removed ourselves from him and from his law. We can claim all day long otherwise. We can claim all day long that we believe in him, that we love him. And like there are lots and lots, millions of people that claim Christ and claim to be Christians. But if we're following something different, any one of us at any time, if we depart from those commandments, that we're no longer with him. And we've removed ourselves from it. But John?
Say it.
Yep, their doctrines were the commandments of men. So that's what had happened for them. Now, were they atheists? Far from it. I mean, and that's what it said of the Pharisees, who were the strictest. I mean, they were. Anybody remember what Pharisee? What that term means? Separatists. Their very name. They were claiming to be separate from the world, holy to God. I mean, so the very name they chose for themselves. They were designated themselves as being holy, separate for God. That they were strictly following God. Apostle Paul, when he was speaking about what he'd been before, he said after the straightest sect of the Pharisees, I mean, religiously they were the strictest sect in Israel, but yet there Jesus said their worship was in vain because they were teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So in spite of they were very religious. I mean, they're the ones that ran the synagogues. But in fact, they were religious and they claimed to believe in God and claimed to be holy and they wore scriptures on their clothes and all those other things they did. Fact is, they had departed from his teachings. They were teaching their own traditions, their own commandments. And that Matthew chapter 15 and the parallel passage, chapter of Mark goes into lots of detail on that. But when they were doing that, that meant what they were doing was in vain because they no longer were following the true God. They were without his law. So it's very vital for us to recognize that principle and what it really means if we depart from what God commands in any way. And that's what it meant for that nation there. And of course, he goes back to what was going on in years before, really what had happened throughout the period of the judges when Israel had done that, similar things before when they departed from him. At those times when they repented, what did God do? He returned to them. When they returned to him, he returned to them. And at that time, he said, when they saw him, he was found of them. And then what happened to all of their enemies? There was no peace for them. And God put all adversity against their enemies when they returned to him. So, of course, that would be if the northern kingdom here, if they repented, what would happen? That's what would happen for them. They weren't doing that, and they never did. But that's what could have happened, because that had happened before. I mean, going back through the judges, you can see many times where that happened. But the encouragement here for them was not to depart, but to continue. It says, be strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work will be rewarded. So this is great encouragement for them to continue on the right path and not to go the wrong way. All right, we're out of time, so we will close for this morning. We'll ask Brother Aaron to lead us in prayer as we close.